I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. And our subject is the greatest hindrance to faith. What is the greatest hindrance to faith in God? It is, in fact, the universal hindrance. It is the greatest hindrance to faith in everyone. It is the powerful universal hindrance. It's effective, greatly effective in youth. Some think it's particularly effective in youth to dissuade from faith, from seeking the help of God. But it's still powerful in old age, the greatest dissuader and hindrance. It's active, it's the greatest in every ethnic group. Makes no difference, culture, background, what I'm going to be talking about is still the greatest impediment to faith in God. It's active in the rich, it's active in the poor, it's active in intellectuals, it's active in the most simple. It's just the same. It's equally strong, whatever your personality, whether you're an impulsive type, this will be the greatest hindrance to faith in God. And it's active in reflective people, just the same, no difference. Influences us every hour of every day. It's the oldest impediment to faith and hindrance. Goes back right to the beginning of time. It is, of course, self-regard. It's here in the text. You may not like to hear this, but it's right here in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. The key point of the apostles' testimony. I am crucified. The great I, the greatest impediment to faith. The focus on number one. The focus on ourselves. The first word of the verse. There are eight personal pronouns in the verse. Five I's and three me's. It's all about this. It's me, I, and my view of myself, and my great regard for myself. Self-regard, that's the greatest hindrance to faith in God, to listening to him, turning to him, obtaining help from him. It's me, number one. Now today's culture encourages this, hasn't always been like this. This is the me, me, me culture. I need hardly tell you that. You know that. What I want, what pleases me. That's what they tell us. That's what all the songs say. That's what it's all about. It's about me. What I want to do, what pleases me. We're unashamed now. Seek things for ourselves. Years ago, unselfishness was the goal, or so everybody hoped and said. Unselfishness was lifted up and championed, and biographies were written and stories were told of people who'd engaged in some self-sacrifice or self-denial. So the official policy of culture years ago was unselfishness, but sadly, it wasn't the whole truth, because even in better days, when that was the chief aim, declared aim of our culture, well, it just meant that selfishness went underground. And it was still very big in every life. You didn't boast of it years ago. You didn't show it. It was more stealthy, secret worship of number one. and putting forward of number one. We denied it, but it still was a powerful influence in every life, and it still was the greatest hindrance to faith in God. It's deep-rooted within us. You take a little child. We regard, but every parent knows this isn't true, we regard children as innocents. But a child, even a tiny child, throws a great tantrum. What's going on? Well, self has been crossed. Self has been thwarted in some way. You can't always tell how. You don't always know what's at the bottom of it. Very often you do. But it's there operating. From our very earliest conscious years, self wants its way. We were thinking of this morning. Why? We considered, wasn't our main thought, but we were considering the Apostle Paul preaching to thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem. And they didn't like him, that particular crowd. And one of the main reasons they didn't like him is because he was preaching to Gentiles. He was suggesting that Gentiles could be worshippers of God on the same footing as Jews. And self-regard didn't like that. They can never be put on the same level as us, as me. Pride in this case, but really it's self-regard. And so they were against him. They wanted his life, wanted him dead. Self-regard is very powerful in society. It's the spoiled person within us. It thinks so well of us, self-regard. Now, I realize these things are variable. I know outwardly some people are capable of unselfishness. Some people you know, probably yourself, I don't know. I don't want to malign anyone, but some people are very, very selfish, through and through. And others, they seem to have a lot of goodwill in them to help other people and so on. But don't let that beguile us. We're all infected. We're all shot with this. And before conversion to Christ, it's the biggest influence within us to keep us away from God and from Christ, and humbling ourselves before him. Self-regard doesn't like to humble itself. Self-regard doesn't want to be ruled by God. Self-regard doesn't want to grovel, to repent before God, to feel shame at sinfulness. Selfishness doesn't want to rely on another for salvation, the atoning death of Christ, purchasing salvation for us. It wants to do it itself. So self-regard, selfishness, self-seeking is a big impediment, major obstruction to faith and trust in God. It's in the Bible the first sin. In the book of Genesis, it was what brought down Eve and Adam. There was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it seemed to Eve, and subsequently it appears to Adam, to have been good for food and to make one wise. But this was not good wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve felt something was being withheld from her. There was something that she could have that she was being denied. It was already forming in her, the first sin. And the eye was, and pride was rising up. It was crossed, it was thwarted, and she must have that fruit. Right at the beginning of the psychology of the Bible, the great eye rears up and wants its way or its object. And, well, what matters, of course, is not what I want, but it is my need of the Lord. However, the great eye, it's what I desire. That's what counts. It's true of all of us. Before we come to Christ, what I desire is the big thing. My problems are the big thing. My pleasure is the big thing. My way. For many, my appearance is the biggest thing. For many, my notice, what people think of me, is the big thing. For some, my pleasure is the greatest thing. For some, my whims. but it's what I want, what I must have, my convenience. I am first in my life, even if I feign otherwise. I am first, I am second, I am third, I am fourth. Perhaps something else will come trailing in after that, and I shall consider myself very unselfish and considerate. The great I, it's a terrible thing. You don't want to accept this, do you? But naturally, you don't want to admit to this. None of us do. But it's the truth. The great I, this is the hindrance. This is the psychology of the Word of God and the Bible. Amazing, isn't it, how now the most informed generation in the 21st century, and what are we promoting, or what are many people promoting? Believe it or not, this is staggering. Self-esteem is talked about. Self-esteem is regarded as desirable, as important. In the psychological world, for a time, it almost took over. But now, at least in that world, there are very important voices starting to reverse the trend and to cry out, we've got this utterly wrong. And they're right. They did get it utterly wrong. It's the root of problems, not the solution to problems. Yet that is what just about the public have caught now. Self-esteem is all important and foundational and solving your needs. But enough of that. What the Bible brings us is reality. And it first of all sets about demolishing self-regard, the great hindrance to faith in God. The Bible is about truth, reality. My burden is the burden of my sin, my debt before God, all the crimes I've committed, all the wrongs I've thought, said and done. That's my burden. It's an impossible to pay debt. And I want, if I insist on rejecting the goodness and the mercy of God, I shall have to pay it myself in an eternity of banishment from God. My problem before I'm converted is my unbelief. It's fueled by self-regard. Self-regard will not give me liberty to believe. My spiritual lifelessness is a massive problem. I do not know God, relate to him, walk with him. I do not have his blessing and help in my life. I cannot even conceive of him or understand him because I'm spiritually lifeless and dead. It's an immense problem. You could say that before my conversion, I'm only half a person, less than that. Was only the physical part of me really is functioning. And the spiritual part, the soul, is dormant and motionless and not in touch with God at all. I'm separated from him. My addiction to sin and to self, this is my problem before conversion. My weakness, I cannot conquer my character warts and my sins without the help of God. Self-regard is the big obstruction. It's in the way. And therefore, the Bible deals with this first and foremost. Here is this 20th verse in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. What's happened to me? Well, self-regard has taken over everything in me. I remember donkeys years ago when I was a national serviceman. I had a job for some months in a particular unit that was responsible for taking over a town, theoretically, if there were a national emergency. And they trusted us, mad as it seems, they trusted us with all the registers and all the names and addresses of all the reservists in the country. Well, we were one of several such units. And if there was a great emergency and conscription and call-up and so on, we had to send out all the papers that would call out the men who'd done their service but were still on the reserve list. Well, there was a camp at hand to accommodate them and all this sort of thing. But if this were to happen, The army would need to requisition things. So every hotel in the town where this was, I had papers in my drawer. I felt very powerful. Of course, it never happened. But these papers were addressed to each institution, and I was to serve them, go commandeer, get a Land Rover or something, and go round and serve them on the owners, and they would discover that their premises were taken over, their hotel was requisitioned, their medical centre was requisitioned, their garage was requisitioned. Everything we wanted in that small town, we could have, we could take, we could just requisition it. And I thought, it's astonishing. None of these people know this. They don't know that this strange military unit down the road has got in the drawers there papers to take over the town in the event of an emergency. It comes as a great shock to them. But that was how it was. This may seem a strange illustration, but that's what self-regard does. It comes into you and it begins to requisition your organs and take you over. And it takes over your mind, requisitions it. You're in the service of self-regard. So you think, the way you think, the things you think about, the things you plan, it's all for you. Of course, you fall in love and that person comes first for a while. Oh, I wish it were lifelong. But soon self-regard comes in. And you want even to exploit the one you love. It's terrible. Self-regard has requisitioned you. You didn't think you'd be like this. It takes over your heart, your affections. It requisitions that organ of your being. I'm not talking about the physical heart, talking about your affections. So it determines what you will love, what you will like, what you will hate. It requisitions your will. It takes over the whole institution, which is you. Takes over your decisions. The great I makes most of your decisions for you, in your favour. It's got you. It's requisitioned you. It takes over your eyes, your hearing, the way you understand things, your viewpoint. Every part of you is just taken over. I was reading a couple of years ago a book by a man. I won't tell you the details, but, he was an old Indian Army colonel and he lived in a town in Kent on the south coast during the war. He retired there and war broke out, so he joined the Home Guard. And he lived in a fine detached house in a road of very nice detached houses, quite a high-class kind of estate. And most of his neighbours moved away because, of course, the bombers were going overhead and some of them dropped their bombs merely over the Kentish coast and the towns around there. So it wasn't the safest of country places to go to. And so he had a street of empty houses apart from his. And he felt he'd stay and wondered how these... They all said to him, well, look after our house, will you? Look after our house. Well, keep an eye. Well, I will make sure people don't get in there and so on. But this is what nobody expected, that those houses had only been empty a few weeks. And guess what? Well, the army came and requisitioned the lot and used them to camp soldiers who were passing through that part of the world, who treated them dreadfully. And pretty well all these houses at the end of the war needed rebuilding. They'd been so shabbily, so badly treated. Requisitioning. I remember hearing a story from an old soldier here, and he was quartered in a requisitioned house for a few weeks, and his sergeant major said, clean it up when you go. So what did they do? He told this story with gusto. They stood at the tops of the stairs with buckets of water and poured them down the stairs. Well, fine way to treat a house, but all sorts of things would go on. And I've spent too long with this. But when self-regard takes over your life and the departments of your being and your soul, it shows no mercy. It treats you roughly. You're taken over by self-regard. That's how you are, sinning before God, getting worse, character being destroyed. But here's the cure. This is the best part of it. There's a cure for it. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. That's the great part of this. The Apostle Paul says the old me is gone. It's been crucified with Christ. Whether you're the person whose self-regard is dominating or whether you're the kind of person whose self-regard is subtle and secretive, either way, it's just as dangerous, but it can be shattered by conversion to Christ. Ruling self-interest can be silenced. The hijacked plane, which is your nature, your soul, can be returned to the pilot and its deeds purged. I am crucified with Christ. When he died on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment of sin for all who belong to him, when he died, millions upon millions of chains were broken. Self-regard was broken in hundreds of lives. He bore the punishment that was due to you for your sin, including your self-regard, and he purchased you. If you come to him and you belong to him, he purchased you so that he has the right to remake you and rebuild you and to fracture that self-regard. So Paul's experienced this, and this is the wonderful way he puts it. I, the great I, am crucified with Christ. When I came to Christ, it broke it. I saw him in my mind's eye, he seems to say. I saw him nailed to the cross, bearing the punishment of sin for me. I realized that God the Father put upon him all my guilt and opened heaven and poured out that punishment upon him instead of me. And he's borne it away and paid the price. I see him there. He didn't die for himself. He was sinless. He was God. He was perfect. But he died for needy sinners on earth. Paul elsewhere speaks of seeing him as a dying saviour. He saw his blood pouring down, and every stroke and agony he suffered was for someone like Paul. And Christ did suffer terribly on Calvary's cross. We cannot measure the punishment that he bore, the separation from God he had, the Father, that he had to endure, the pains and the torment, all eternity's punishment for his people concentrated into the space of 6 hours. And Paul saw he was there with him. I am crucified with Christ. The old life has gone. My sin has been forgiven. It's gone. I am treated as an innocent man by God. I am crucified with Christ. John Newton put it beautifully in a simple hymn, The Converted Slave Trader. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new wonder filled my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his roving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Yes, that expressed John Newton's experience, as he had a sense of Christ suffering and dying in incredible love for a sinner like himself. Then the I lost its hold. You come to Christ, you believe in him as a saviour. As soon as you grasp his atoning death, I loses its hold, begins to be taken from you. You're freed from it. You fall in shame. Christ in love did this for a wretched individual like me. My saviour took my sin. He took my punishment in that killing stroke. And as God experienced my death and my sin and my self-regard and my pride was taken by him, and he purchased me, what indescribable love. As the old Welsh hymn puts it, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. It's immeasurable, friends. It takes life to contemplate the love of Christ in showing mercy to selfish, slandering, lost sinners like us. Does it make you feel terrible? Don't react like the lady I heard once say of a particular preacher, I'm not going to hear him again because he makes you feel bad. Dear friend, you have to feel bad before you come to Christ for forgiveness, before he takes your guilt away, before he makes you clean, before he lifts you up. You have to let him work in your heart so that you feel your need of his forgiving love, and you hand over your life to him. Look at the text of a few moments remaining. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, says the apostle. Even with self-regard taken away, I'm alive because I'm given a new start and a new heart. I'm declared innocent, even though I never was, because Christ has suffered for me. I'm empowered to live a better life. I'm given new objectives and a new relationship with the living God. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, friend, if only you could live a new life, a different life, accepted by God, changed within, your dead spiritual being, your soul, brought to life, so that you know him and walk with him. You have a new freedom, freedom from condemnation, no fear of death. God will not judge you after all. He will take you and take you to himself eternally. So you've got new happiness, new joy. Yet not I, says the apostle, I am crucified with Christ. The old life's gone. Nevertheless, I live, and how I live. Yet not I, it isn't the old me, but Christ liveth in me, and he's given new faculties, new hearing, new voice, new senses, new tastes, new understanding. Christ liveth in me, the great mystery. Christ enters in by his Spirit, the Bible tells us. So his Spirit lives within us. In other words, we have a new conscience to keep us on the straight and narrow. We have a new prompter who prompts us of all the good that we should do. We have a new illuminator. It's the Spirit within who gives us understanding of the Scriptures as we read and of God's truth and plans. And we have discernment, and we can see and grasp and understand so many things we never could before. We have a new assurance as the Holy Spirit makes us aware that our sins are forgiven and that God is ours and Christ is ours. And he's the inspirer of prayer. And we fall to our knees and praise God and call out to him and bring our prayers and petitions. And those prayers are powerfully and wonderfully answered. What is the Christian life but the great adventure of answered prayer? Dear friends, these things are new and mighty and wonderful because Christ, by his Spirit, liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, oh yes, I'm still in the body, says the Apostle Paul, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. Why did he love me? Why did he love me? With my record and all that I had done and said and all the injuries that I had given and whatever my particular sins were, why did he love me? In spite of all those things, he loved me because he is just a fountain of love. and he expresses his love and pours it out upon needy, lost and wretched sinners time and time again. Me, a sinner, in his sight ugly, a rebel, such a small, petty little thing, with a tiny, trivial mind in the eye of God, proud and nasty-natured, an inveterate liar, proud person. Me, I'm describing all of us, friends, a thief of God's air and God's food, proudly living in contempt of him, greedy, unbelieving, slandering him. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is astonishing, friends. That is amazing. There is nothing to be compared with this. He loved me, arrogant, dismissive of him, and came and occupied my place and suffered and died for me. And the self-ruled person, the self-regarding person, can now be somebody whose mind loves God and regards him and seeks him. The weak, weak sinner can be somebody who's given strength by God to resist his sin. The hell-bound sinner is somebody now on the glorious road to heaven. That person with a dead soul, living just in this world for the flesh, running down gradually to the day of judgment, now is ascending up on that heavenly road, discovering more and more of the Lord and his great goodness and mighty power. That person who was a captive to his sin is now free and going to glory and experiencing all the friendship and all the goodness of the Lord. What a passage of scripture. I, the greatest impediment and hindrance to faith, the great I that ruled me, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's a new I. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Come to him, friends. Let him draw you to himself and hand over your life and repent of your sin and pray to him and ask him for converting grace until he gives it to you, and he will. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help each one of us this night. O Lord, come in power. If we came into this place with no intention of bowing the knee to the Saviour of the world, O Lord, bring us to our knees. Bring us to him to implore mercy and forgiveness and life abundant. Help each one now. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 243. Hymn number 243. When I